You don't know what I'm talking about. We call it floorboarding them.
The reason I'm up here is so we can work this projector. Do we need the... We need this PA system. Is it all right?
Yeah, that's
good. It's all right. Oh, good. Statistically, fellows, one out of every four of us here today will go through the struggle of a divorce sometime during our lives if we follow the pattern, statistically, of our country at the moment. Now, if you happen to be from California, you've got a 50-50 chance. One out of two will go through a divorce. I don't know what it's like over here in Florida. Maybe that you're more like California. But it's certainly no... Well, hello there. Marty, how are you? This is a session for husbands. Why don't you come join us? Well, the women aren't here. We have the fellows. I'd suggest that you go around the corner. Yeah, now, Hart, why don't you stay here? Oh, me. I'm glad I feel at home. How many of you fellows were at Leesburg when we did the husband-wife thing? One, two, three, four, five, six. Well, we're putting out the same old material. No, the truth hasn't changed in the Word of God. I don't believe we were using an overhead there, were we? Oh, well, we got the overhead projector to work with today, so that'll help us some. But I suppose the last 2 years, that probably 80% of the conference work that my wife and I have been privileged to do has been in the area of the Christian home and marriage. And the reason for it is, as we're traveling around, we find that in the Christian context, there are literally thousands of people in couples, both of whom are deeply committed to Jesus Christ, and yet their marriage is on the rocks. And it's a pathetic thing, because both of them love the Lord, they want to do the will of God, and yet inside the marriage, they're dying. So... We've tried to figure out why this is, and there are some reasons which we'll be talking about, and I hope may be of some help. There are some of you here whose marriages are on the rocks today, and you know it. There are problems that you just don't know how to solve. And I hope that your wives are over with my sweetie. Usually after Irma puts on her little deal for the wives, the men get together and want to run her for president. Or at least they want to vote her woman of the year. So if your wives are over there, be encouraged now. And when you get out of here, if they run up and hug and kiss you, don't faint. Just smile and be happy. Now, I hope you fellas are filling out that evaluation sheet on your marriage. Do you have those filled out yet? Let's take time and fill those out. Now, they will not be turned in. And unless you choose to share them with your wife, they'll not be shared with anybody. But as the basis for what we're going to do, take time to fill it out. Would you do that, please? We'll take about 5 minutes and let you get those filled out. Well, we'll start, fellas. You have not finished, go ahead if you want to, or you can finish it a bit later. Do you ever wonder why so much emphasis is put on marriage? Whenever it comes time for people to marry, it's sort of a federal case. I've often wondered if maybe it wasn't done just for the wives and maybe the mother of the bride, but it's quite a to-do. But actually, marriage is tremendously important from at least three points of view. One of them is from God's point of view. And the reason it's important from his point of view is that it was his idea. Marriage was not something that was dreamed up in the mind of man, but rather was conceived in the mind and heart of God, and therefore is important to him, not only because he originated it, but also because an effective Christian marriage is a fantastic tool in the hands of God, particularly in our society where marriages are falling apart, homes are breaking up. Interesting to note that in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, which is perhaps the most is the clearest presentation of what a husband-wife relationship should be, that at the beginning of that discourse is the 18th verse, which says, "Be ye not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." This indicates that the operating of a home as it ought to be under God is not something that can be done apart from the power of the Spirit of God. People being filled with the Holy Spirit are then in a position to function as God intends us to function. And further, the home is tremendously important to the nation. We know that the foundation stone of democracy is the family. And if you can destroy the family, democracy cannot long stand. And if the home is destroyed, then the children lose the opportunity to learn discipline and to learn love and to learn human relationships in the context that God intended for it to be learned. And further than that, it's tremendously important to the individual, the marriage is. The Bible teaches, back in the book of Genesis, and again we see it scattered through the New Testament, that the two, talking about the husband and wife, shall become one flesh. Now, if that's true, if in the act of intercourse, a man and a woman do in fact become one flesh, it's pretty easy to understand why we have the fantastic amount of mental illness that we have today, because men are like butterflies or bees flitting from flower to flower and are leaving a little part of themselves every place where they light, and therefore become fragmented personalities. In the book of Romans, the first chapter, J.B. Phillips puts it rather plainly in verse 27 when he says, "Similarly, the men, turning from natural intercourse with women, were swept into lustful passions for one another. Men with men performed these shameful horrors." Now, this is talking, of course, about homosexuality. But the last part of this applies equally, I believe, to any perversion of sex, which may be simply the fact that you're sleeping with more than one woman. Receiving, of course, in their own personalities, the consequences of sexual perversity. And there is an impact upon the human personality of sexual perversity of any type. I think that's the reason that Solomon said back in Proverbs 6:32, "The man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys his own soul." Now, gentlemen, we cannot escape the consequences of the one flesh relationship which was laid down by God. Well, if marriage is important to God, then why are there problems? I'd like to suggest several reasons why we have problems in marriage. One of them is that when two people come to the marriage, they do not come as newborn babes, but each comes with a history of their own. His little world has rotated around him, and her little world has rotated around her. And when you bring the two together, what you're trying to do is put two solar systems into one space. And whenever that happens, brother, you can expect the planets and the satellites and everything else, you know, to begin to collide. And that's one of the reasons we have problems in marriage. The solution to that problem is simply this. When Jesus Christ becomes the center of the marriage, he then becomes the center of both solar systems, and they are integrated and become one. And frankly, how people can make it in our world today, in our mores of society in which we live, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ being in the center of marriage, I don't know. I don't know how in the world you could make it. Another reason for problems is just the fact of intimacy. Dwight Small, who is a pastor currently on the West Coast and does an awful lot of marriage counseling, said this: "There's no relationship," talking about marriage, "which produces such knowledge and understanding as the intimacy of marriage. And this particular intimacy of knowledge brings to the surface the faults of each. With this knowledge of weaknesses comes the ability to hurt deeply. And the ability to hurt deeply is in direct proportion to the intimacy achieved." Now, what that says, I think, is that nobody knows how to put the knife in like your wife. You know, she knows just where to stick it and how far to turn it. And the same thing is true as far as she's concerned. You know what her vulnerable spots are. You know how to hurt her. And just because of that, I think sometimes we lose our cool on one side of the marriage or the other, and people get hurt. And a good foundation verse for marriage because of that is 1 Peter 4, verse 8, as Living Letters puts it, which says, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another, for love makes up for many of your faults." And that's a pretty good foundation verse for the marriage. Well, a third reason for trouble is just selfishness, just plain old selfishness. In Proverbs 13:10, the Bible says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And whenever there's trouble in a marriage, you can bet that there's pride on one side or on the other side or on both. Because the book says that only by pride cometh contention. Another reason is just the world we live in, why we have trouble in our marriage, because there are centrifugal forces that would tend to pull our marriages apart. As far as we are concerned, it may be the business. It may be golf. It may be hunting. It may be pleasure and recreation. It may be the pursuit of money. It may be the ministry. And sometimes I wonder if perhaps the church does not have as much impact on pulling families apart instead of working with them as any other organization when they are programmed to death. Sometimes it seems like we have rewritten the Bible and it reads, "Committee thy way unto the Lord, you know, and he shall direct thy steps." Now, I don't know about your churches. I can tell you a little something about Southern Baptist churches. I happen to be one. And I'll guarantee you we're programmed, you know. And there's sometimes when I see young people, young married couples, at our church every time the doors are open, when I'd rather see them at home. I'd rather see them with the kids. I really would. And that may be heresy. And if so, you know, the Lord will have to forgive me. But I think the family was established before the church. And therefore, from God's standpoint and priority, the family has priority over the church. And the church should not be a competitor for family loyalty, but should be the undergirder of it. And I think wise pastors see this, and that's the direction in which they're working. Now, the women have their problems pulling the family apart. They've got the bridge clubs and the community activities and the sewing circles and the junior hostility. I mean, the hospitality. And all these things, you know, that would tend to pull them away from the home. And then another reason for problems, just the devil himself. Now, Satan is not pleased with a smooth functioning Christian marriage. You know, that doesn't happy him. And so you can expect that he'll be around with his little minions to shoot at you every time he gets a chance. But probably the greatest reason, and this is what we'll be dealing with today, primarily, the greatest reason is that there is a misconception as to what role each of the partners should be playing. A misconception as to what role each partner should be playing. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore," the Bible says, "shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." About 90% of the marriage problems can be classified either because people will not leave or will not cleave. And there it is. "Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And whenever you're refusing to leave, that is, forsaking all others, and whenever you're refusing to cleave, that is, holding only unto her, your marriage is in for trouble. And we need to realize, fellows, that all couples are to some degree incompatible. Did you know that?
And what most marriages need today is not more compatibility, but more integrity. It's sort of like a fellow who's working for a company, and he's not particularly happy with his job, as most people aren't, but he's decided that this is where God wants him. He's decided he has a future here, and therefore, he's going to hang in there and not quit. Now, when he's made that decision, he can talk about quitting all he wants to, because he's not going to. And that's integrity. You see? And the same thing ought to be true in a marriage. A man ought to make the decision, okay, you know, win, lose, or draw, I'm going to hang tight and you know, we're going to make it go. And then he can think about quitting all he wants to because he's made a decision that he's not going to, and that is integrity. And marriage, in one sense, is a warfare because it's a growing situation, and whenever there's growth, there's pain. And so if a marriage is growing, it will be a painful situation many times. And we need to recognize this, that it's not something that we ought to, you know, fly off the handle and run away from, but it's just a matter of the growing process, and therefore in integrity, hang tight and carry on. Somebody said that marriage is give and take. You know, you give up your freedom and take the consequences, but I don't believe that's true. There's no more complex or difficult relationship in this life than marriage. It is complex and it is difficult. And for a marriage to function smoothly will not happen automatically. It takes thought. It takes planning. It takes training. And it takes effort. And if you're not willing to put out the thought and the planning and the training and the effort, then your marriage never will be that which it ought to be. It's like a man going into a chemistry lab and just beginning to grab bottles off the shelf, you know, and put them together and expect that he's going to come out with a tremendous experiment. You know, what he may come out with is going to the moon. Just throwing it together. It takes some thought. And the same thing is true in a marriage, and that's what we need. But let me say this. If both parties are willing to make it go, then there is no such thing as an impossible marriage. It does not exist. If both parties are willing to make it go. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now what that means, fellas, is that what we feed in will eventually come out. And I think they have a whole system, and they've written books on it called psycho-cybernetics, and that's what it really says. You know, what you feed in is going to come out. That's psycho-cybernetics. The Bible said it in one verse, Proverbs 4:23. You know, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We manufacture our futures. And if both people are willing to work at it, there's no such thing as an impossible marriage, because as you begin to feed in the right thing, eventually the right things will begin to come out, working on the other end. Well, now let's talk about the parts of marriage. Has this been of interest to you guys? Huh? Is it? Okay. The parts of marriage. The God whom we love and worship is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We as men are tripartite beings. We are a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body. Well, in the same way, marriage is a tripartite entity. There are three basic parts to marriage, and they are the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual. Any of you fellas here ever milk? Ever do any milking? Anybody? Hey, I'm among friends. How many legs on a milk stool? What happens if one of them's gone? You do fall. You ain't going to milk that cow. You know. Well, the same thing's true in marriage. If any one of the three basic parts of marriage is missing, the marriage cannot long stand. Emotional, physical, and spiritual. I want to give you some key verses and key words that go with that. First, can you see that? Or is it too high? How's that? Can you find it? First of all, emotionally, one of the key words or key verses is 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Which says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." The Bible says that we are to dwell with them according to knowledge. That means use your noggin, you know. And that we are to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, women feel, men think. The weakness of woman is in the emotional area, which is one of the reasons that God has given the man the responsibility of leadership. Because men think they are rational beings, women feel they are emotional beings. And what they feel is just as real to them as what you think. And there's no need for you to try and rationalize with them, because if they feel some way about it, that's real to them. And therefore, they are the weaker vessel emotionally, and you have to learn that. You have to learn to cope with it and deal with it. And we need to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, the Bible says. Now, if your prayer life is not what it ought to be, you feel like you're not getting through, then maybe you ought to check and see what your relationship is to your wife. Are you honoring her? The Bible says, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Let your prayers be not hindered. Then another key verse or verses is in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verses 25 through 29. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29. 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Time and again I've had men come to me and say, I just love my wife too much. I say, is that right? Then what are you doing walking around? Have you died for her yet? Well, no. I say, well, you haven't loved her too much yet. No, that's what the book says. Husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And until you've come to the place where you've laid down your life for your wife, you haven't loved her too much till yet. You know. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to cherish, to love, and to nourish. Then Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This is all introduction. We'll get to the body of the message later. Ephesians 1, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Key words, forgiving and kind. And then spiritually, there's just one verse I want us to use spiritually at this point. I want you to look at it, Genesis 18, 19. Genesis 18, 19. I ought to memorize that one of these days. Is it cool enough in here for you, fellas? Or is it just that you're full and it's after lunch? Looks like old owl's about to fall off the perch, you know. Genesis 18, 19. God says, talking about Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God said, I know Abraham, that he's going to command his household after him. His children are going to pay attention to, and they're going to walk my way. And because of that, I'm going to bring upon Abraham that which I've spoken of him. Now, God, fellows, has planned that he does the leading through the man. We'll be talking more about that a little later. Now let's look at the physical for a minute. 1 Timothy 5:8. If any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So we have the responsibility to make provision for our family and what they need, and that does not simply mean bringing home the bacon. It means that we need to provide in every area that there is a need as far as our family is concerned. And one of the real areas of need which many men fail in is pointed out in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. which says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Verse 4, "The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." That's fantastic, isn't it? "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Defraud ye not one another. We'll be talking a bit more about that. But the area that I'd like to deal with primarily today, because of the shortness of time, and the area where perhaps the greatest need is the emotional area of women. This may come as a great surprise to you, but women have different emotional needs than we do. They're wired up different. As a friend, one of my friends says, "Viva la difference," you know. But they are. They're wired up different. And there are some very basic emotional needs that women have, which if a man does not understand and fulfill, will cause her to be in trouble in the marriage. And the first one is leadership. Women need emotionally leadership. I recently saw a sign I like real well. It said, "Where Dad sits is the head of the table." And that's the way that it ought to be, because God so intended it. Recently, they ran a study in Yale. There were 10 psychiatrists that studied for 3 years trying to determine the cause of homosexuality in males. And they found out after a 3-year study that the homosexuality was not caused by slightness of build. Neither was it caused by a glandular deficiency. But they determined that the reason for homosexuality was that the boys came from a home where the word of the father stood for nothing. That was the basic underlying cause. Therefore, gentlemen, if we refuse to take our rightful place as head of the home as God intended, not only do we defraud our wife of her emotional need, but we put our children in a position where they may be so fouled up emotionally that they cannot properly identify with a male image and end up caught up in homosexuality one of these days. I want to quote to you a paragraph written by a woman. Two men. And she said this: "Don't yield your leadership. That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider this an abdication on your part. It would confuse us. It would alarm us. It would make us pull back. Quicker than anything else, it will fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Oh, we'll try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house. That is the terrible contradiction in us. We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority, but in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win, for we are not made for leadership. It's opposed." Now, fellas, whether you believe it or not, that's true. And the authority for it is the Word of God. That is true. God intends that the husband be the head of the family and that he do the leading. Now, women will test you. And I think they do it sometimes almost subconsciously. You know, they'll get a little off base. And then, just like kids will, you know, kids will try you to see how far they can, you know, you told them they can't do something. And then they'll just get over to the line, you know, and just see how far they can go before you say to them, "Wait a minute. You know, get back in there. You know that's wrong." And the kid feels better, you know. It gives him security because he knows what the guidelines are that he's operating in. Wives are the same way. And I think subconsciously they'll try you. You know, they'll step over the line. And when they do step over the line, you say to them, "Hey, honey, wait a minute. You're out in left field." Oh, you know, she may cry and carry on, but she feels better. Because then she knows that you're still the guy she married. You know, that you're playing by the same set of rules, that you haven't changed, and she feels better. And that's a part of the need of women, the need of leadership. Second need they have is security. Security. That means steadiness, dependability, trustworthiness, And women need this. Men are willing to take the great adventure, you know. But women need security. And I think this is sort of a nesting instinct in a woman, which is the reason that a home's so important to a woman. You know, man, women do want a place, you know, like a little nest. And that's a part of her security. And she needs that. And when a man does not give strong leadership, then she becomes insecure in that area and wonders, you know, well, I wonder where we're going. And let me give you a verse on that, 1 Corinthians 14:8, which says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Now, beloved, in your family situation, make a clear sound. If you're going to blow the bugle and you want to blow charge, blow charge. And if you want to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley, you know. Make it a certain sound. And this is a part of a woman's security, knowing where you're headed. Now, the third thing that women need emotionally is affection. Affection. I never have yet known a woman worth the name that complained that her husband was too considerate or too affectionate. Never have known a single one. I think God has given women a limitless capacity to receive affection. And a man that will not tell his wife that he loves her as often as she wants to hear it is a fool. Because if he doesn't tell her, somebody else will. And I know all the pat answers. Oh, she knows that I love her, you know, or I wouldn't have married her. She knows that I love her. Why am I working my fingers to the bone for the family and all? Doesn't make any difference. Women need to be told. Women need to be told. Got a friend of mine, been married now 27, maybe 28 years. And his wife still thinks he's the finest thing since popcorn. And I asked him one day, I said, what's your secret? And he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, I tell her that I love her at least twice a day. And I kiss her on the back of the neck at least once a day. And he didn't laugh, and I didn't either. You know, and don't you either. Until you've tried it. You know, it's worked for him for 27, 28 years. And until you've tried it, don't knock it. And when a woman asks you, do you love me? She is not asking for information. She is asking for reassurance. You know, that's the deal. And here's the reason, fellas, because the most important relationship to a woman, next to her relationship to Jesus Christ, is her relationship to her husband. And whenever she begins to feel that this relationship is not what it ought to be, she becomes defensive and hostile and hard to get along with. Now, if you intend to live with the woman, you know, I mean, if you've got your mind made up you're going to live with this woman, then you might just as well keep her secure in your love because it will be a lot easier on you. You know, she'll just be a lot easier to live with, and that's something that that you need to do. And one of the ways that women interpret affection, now I told you that they don't think, they feel. But one of the ways that they interpret affection is with little things. Just the little things. In a town not really too far from here, an old boy who's sort of the town no good, nice guy, everybody liked him, but he's sort of a drifter from job to job. And he married a school teacher, and she made him a pretty good living. And she got sick one day and got in the hospital, and when people would come to see her, oh, she just could hardly wait to tell them how good John had been to her. Let me tell you what John did for her. On Monday, he visited her in the hospital, and he took her a jigsaw puzzle from the dime store. On Tuesday, he took her the latest issue of her favorite magazine. On Wednesday, he took her 3 large yellow apples. On Thursday, he took her a 79-cent box of stationery. On Friday, he took her a little bunch of wild flowers that he'd driven out in the country and picked for her. On Saturday, he took her some perfume from the corner drugstore. And she was ecstatic at his love. Total value, maybe $3.29. But you know what it said to her? John was thinking about me. John was thinking about me. And all that meant so much to her, you know? And fellas, if we just use our noggins, and think we could do so much more to keep our wives satisfied emotionally in the area of affection. But I expect if some of us were try to begin to do it, we'd be like the old boy who was sitting down at the office one day and he got to think about what a wonderful wife she'd been to him and what a tremendous mother to the children. And he sort of got tender, you know. So on the way home, he stopped by a florist and he picked up a dozen of those big, long-stem American Beauty roses, and they wrapped them in that green paper like they do, you know. And he came up to the door and rang the doorbell, and there he stood with the roses in his arms. His wife came and opened the door, and she looked at him, and she looked at the roses and looked at him again, and she broke out in tears, and she said, "Ah, I'm drunk again," you know. And fellas, if you've ever forgotten a special day, you have made a mistake. Birthdays, Mother's Day, Valentine's, anniversary, you know, just don't forget them. And if they come up with an American Mother Flag Day, you know, hook it on too and don't forget it. You may have a perfect record for 15 years and then you forget one time and you're in trouble. Now, the reason you're in trouble, see, it's not rational. It's not rational. You know, a guy he bats 1,000% for 15 years, and then he blows it one time, and she has a runaway. Now, that's not rational. But what it says to her emotionally is this. This is the way a woman interprets it. He doesn't love me as much as he once did, or he wouldn't have forgotten. You see? And that's just as real to her as the way we would rationalize, you know, and say, well, wait a minute. Man, you know, for 15 years I never missed a kick. And here one time I forget and she has a runaway. But that's the way a woman feels about it. So the way to solve that problem is just don't forget. You know, the special days, just hook it up. And then women need to be appreciated, fellas. I think this poem puts it well. It says, they were single and went walking, and her heart did skip a beat. As she stumbled on the sidewalk, he murmured, "Careful, sweet." Now the wedding bells have rung, and they walk the self same street. When she stumbles on the sidewalk, he just yells, "Pick up your feet," you know. That's it. That's it. But gentlemen, if you like it, say so. If you like it, say so. Women need to be appreciated. You have no idea what it might mean to your wife if you would simply say to her, "Sweetheart, I really appreciated that meal. It was tremendous." Or, "Honey, you know, nobody makes apple pie like you do." Or, "Baby, you know, living with you is not only exciting, man, it's an experience." You'd have no idea what that might mean to her, you know? Women need to be appreciated. If you like it, say so. And let me say parenthetically that you better pay attention to the woman you're living with, because this is another way that she interprets your lack of interest. If she comes in with a new frock on and you don't notice it, you're in trouble. Or if she comes with a new hairdo and you don't see it, you're in trouble. You know, pay attention and notice her, because every woman needs to know that she is number one on some man's agenda. She needs to know that. It's an important thing to her, and that's one of the ways that you convey it to her. And for pity's sake, if you don't like it, be careful how you say it. You know, watch it. Let me give you an example. Suppose that your wife comes in with a new hairdo. And she says to you, "Sweetheart, how do you like my new hairdo?" Well, suppose it looks to you like an explosion in a mattress factory, you know. You don't say that. This is not the way to approach it. Now, if you really want her to change the hairdo, this might do. You might say to her, "Well, honey, it's different. But, you know, the way that you had it fixed before, I think, did a bit more for you. It seemed to me that the way you had it before sort of brought out your classic features and sort of did for you what a frame does for a picture, you know. Man, you've said enough. That hairdo will be gone next week or whenever she gets it fixed again, you know, and she'll come back with what it is that you like. But be careful. And never, 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 never criticize her in public. Thou shalt not criticize thy wife to thy mother, nor to thy father, nor to thy brothers, nor sisters, you know. Just don't do that. If you have anything to say to her, wait until you're in private, and then be careful. It's sort of like walking on eggs, you know, because women are so tender emotionally. Now, you know, if Potter and I were talking, and I didn't like the way Potter was doing his hair, I'd say, "Hey, Potter, why don't you get your hair cut?" You know. And, you know, he'd say, "Well, it's my hair, and I'll do with it what I want to," and we'd go on our way and be happy with each other. But now, you know, if he was a woman and you approach her that way, you're in trouble because it would crater her. She'd say, "Oh, he doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't like the way I fix my hair." So, you know, be careful. Well, then women need to be cared for and protected. Cared for and protected. What'd you say, doctor? Tell the story of the two kingdoms were fighting, and the very top battler, the top knight of the enemy kingdom, was captured along with his family, and they hauled him before the enemy king, and they had all of the court there, resplendent, you know, and all of its glory, and they brought in the knight and his wife and the little boy that was his, and the king and all of his counselors were there, and the king said to the knight, "Knight, what will you do if I spare your life?" The knight said, "King, if you spare my life, I'll serve you." And he said, "Tell me, knight, what will you do if I spare the life of your child?" He said, "King, if you spare the life of my child, I'll fight for you." "And tell me, knight, what will you do if I spare the life of your wife?" And he said, "King, if you will spare her life, I'll die for you." The king was deeply touched, and so were his counselors. And they had a quick get-together on the matter and decided that a man with this type of love and loyalty to his family could not be kept and could not be killed. And they finally turned to him and said, "Knight, you and your family may go." They walked outside, and when they got outside, the knight turned to his wife and said, "Say, wife, man, did you ever see such splendor? Did you see the marvelous gold overlay on that throne? And did you see those ivory steps? And did you see those beautiful red tapestries and the hangings on the wall? And did you see all the armory that was in there?" And she said, "No, husband, I didn't see all that. I only had eyes for the man who would die for me." That's what it means, fellas, to protect them and to care for them. Unfortunately, most of us are like the seven ages of a common cold, which I'll share with you. And the picture is this: the wife catches cold. The response will be the response of the husband each of the first 7 years to her cold. First year, the wife has a cold. "Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle. I'm putting you in the hospital for a good rest and a general checkup. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring it in to you. I've already made arrangements for it at Rossini's." Second year, she gets a cold. "Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough, and I've called Doc Miller to rush over here. Now, you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa." Third year, "Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel punk. I'll bring you something to eat. By the way, do we have any soup?" Fourth year, "Look, dear, be sensible. After you feed the kids and get the dishes washed, you better hit the sack." Oh, that reaches me. This would be a lot funnier if it wasn't so true. Fifth year, "Why don't you get yourself a couple of aspirin? Isn't that tender?" Doesn't that really reach you? Sixth year, "If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal." Yeah, you know, that's a blessing. Seventh year, "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. What you trying to do, give me pneumonia?" Isn't that awful? But you know that's true, isn't it, fellas? There's more truth than poetry to that. And yet, from a woman's point of view, a woman needs to feel that she's cared for, that she's cherished, that she's loved, and that she's protected. And I'd like to share another story with you, if I can get through it, that I think points out this kind of care that a woman needs. In one of his brilliant lectures, Channing Pollock told of meeting an old friend, John, on the street one morning. I don't guess the story could start any more unglamorously than that, could it? John was going to work at the same place he'd been going every morning for 40 years. That particular morning, he was wearing what he always wore, a shiny old blue serge suit. As Channing Pollock said, you know how blue serge can shine and where it can shine. Channing said to his friend, John, I'm glad to see you. I've been wanting to tell you a couple of things. The first one is this. You've done a job. You never made a good salary in your whole life, yet you've raised a fine family. You bought a house and paid for it. You got the kids through college. Now your son is doing well in medicine. Your daughter is happily married. And you have those lovely grandchildren. Any way you look at it, boy, you've done a job. Now that's the first thing I wanted to tell you. Now the other one's this. You've taken care of everyone in the picture with the exception of yourself. And John, there's no use of you and I kidding each other. We've got a lot of miles on our speedometers. We couldn't have many years left. I'm going to treat myself a little better from here on in, and I want you to tell me that you'll take better care of John. John said, Channing, it's nice of you to think about me, and I want you to know that I appreciate it. You are my friend. And I can be frank with you. I'm carrying a lot of insurance now. I should have started my program back there when I was young and the premiums were small. It isn't that I didn't know it. It's just that I couldn't do it then. I didn't have the money, that's all. I had the house to pay for. We got in the Depression and my income went down. The kids got older and it took more money than ever for them. So I've had to start my main insurance program late, and the premiums are awfully high. Channing, I don't mind telling you that it's got me strapped. But I know you'll understand this. I've just got to make sure that Martha will be provided for when I'm gone. Whew, that gets me. Channing Pollock said, as John turned to go on down the street to work, a stray sunbeam fell across his shoulder. And I didn't see shiny serge anymore. I saw shining armor. You all excuse me. I saw John as a knight with his lady's colors worn across his coat of mail. Sir Lancelot went out and fought 40 minutes for the lady he loved, but John went out and fought for 40 years. Said it. Well, women need to feel needed. Not only do they need to feel appreciated and wanted, but they need to feel needed. And if you don't share the intimacies of your life from the standpoint of not only the victories but the problems with your wife, women are going to have a certain amount of trauma. And if you don't share it with them from your life, they're going to manufacture it. And it may take the form of hypochondria. Because women have the need to feel needed, and they want to know that you need them standing with you in all that you do. I missed something somewhere, and I don't want to miss it. There it is. Women need to be talked to. Yeah, I didn't want to miss that. One woman said, you've heard of the great stone face, I married it. His entire vocabulary consists of one word. No, really it consists of two for emphasis. One marriage counselor was asked, if you just had 10 seconds to talk to a couple, what would you say to them? And he said quickly, get to know each other. And if you've ever seen the curve on divorce, you'll know why. The curve on divorce goes up very rapidly the first 18 months, and then it levels out pretty well for the next 16 and a half years. At the end of 16 and a half years, it starts up again. Now, the reason for it is that if you make it the first 18 months, generally some children come along. And you're staying together because you've got the children. But during that next 16 and a half years, if a husband and wife do not get to know each other, if they do not develop some things together in common, then when the children leave home, they have nothing left, divorce ensues. And so it's tremendously important that we get to know our wives so that when the time comes when the family's gone, we'll still have something in common. One woman who was married to an insurance executive told a counselor that the most precious times in her marriage were the times when her husband would stay awake long enough at night just to talk to her. Women need to be talked to because, you see, they're tied up with dishes and diapers and dustpans at home, and we're out with the outside world being stimulated by the outside world. And if we don't bring some of that home to them, then the four walls begin to close in on them. One of the things that I started doing with Irma a good many years ago, all the correspondence that I have my secretary make one extra copy. Cost me one onion skin per letter. And I put those in my briefcase. And when I go home at night, Irma knows that a copy of everything I've dictated that day is in that briefcase, and she goes after it like a duck after a June bug, you know. And she gets those letters out, and she sees what I've done, you know, and then she throws them away, and she's happy. And I'm happy, because I don't want to hide anything from her, and yet it's quicker for me, for her to take a look and read these copies than it is me to try to explain to her what happened in the way of correspondence. And this is just one way that might be a help from the standpoint of communication. And then women need to feel like women. And this is a paradox in the female personality. Even though they've been caught, they need to continue to be chaste. Now, that's a funny deal, isn't it? But it's true. Won't you guys stand up just a minute? Will you do that? What's our timing on this, Bob? We'll tailor it to fit.
5:15.
What? That can't be. No, we've got 3:30, got a break, haven't we? 3:30 break? Oh, we'll be through by then. My goodness. Gracious. Between now and 3:30, I can tell them everything I know, and most things I only suspect. Now, why don't you have a seat? Got a friend of mine who is a doctor, a medical doctor, and a very successful one, and he's made it a habit for years, sometime during the morning, to stop running from room to room and call his wife. And he just called her and said, "Honey, I just wanted you to know I was thinking about you and want to know how you're getting along." And she appreciates that because that says to her, he was thinking about me, and women need that. And you might try that, you know, just call her to see how she's getting along. Now, you got to be careful how you do it because you can blow the ball game. If you call her and say, "Honey, I just called thinking about you and want to see how you're getting along. By the way, did the laundryman get there to fix that washing machine?" You've blown the ball game because she thinks you've called to find out about the washing machine. But if you call just to see how she's doing, she will appreciate it. And then if you have a break in your schedule sometime and it's where your wife can, invite her to go to lunch with you. Just invite her to go to lunch with you. Women like that. I'll call Irma sometimes, you know, in the morning and say, "Hey, honey, I've got a free lunch time. Can you come have lunch with me?" Man, she gets all excited, you know, and she pretties up and comes down. And we go have lunch, and about three times while we're eating lunch, she'll say, "Oh, this is so much fun." You know, well, I enjoy it, you know, but I think it means a lot to her because what it says to her is that he wanted to have lunch with me. And this makes her feel like a woman. And I think women need this in order to be emotionally stable and emotionally sound. Well, spiritually, let's talk about that just a moment. I think we need to recognize, fellows, that God does lead through the man. There's no way we can escape this truth if we read the Bible with an open mind. When Abraham, who Don was talking about this morning, was called out of Ur of Chaldees, I do not imagine that he got hold of Sarah and decided, now, Sarah, let's visit about this and see what we're going to do. No, I think he probably said to Sarah, "Pack, honey, and get on the camels. We're leaving." And when Moses was called of God out of the burning bush to go back and free the children of Israel, I do not expect that he got with Zipporah and said to her, "Well, now, sweetheart, God has spoken to me out of the burning bush. What do you think we ought to do?" I think he just said to her, "God has called me, and I'm on the way, and hook it up, honey, we're going." Same way with Jacob. Whenever the angel appeared to Jacob and said, "It's time for you to go back to your brother," I expect that he got hold of Rachel and Leah and did not have a committee meeting to decide what ought to be done. He just said, "Girls, we're going." And they packed up and left. And the real clincher to me is in the instance of the birth of our Savior with Mary and Joseph. The angel appeared to Mary and said, "Mary, now you're going to have a child of the Holy Ghost." Then the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Joseph, Mary's going to have a child born of the Holy Spirit, and it's all right for you to go ahead and marry her." Scripturally, as far as we know, that was the last communication that God ever had with Mary. That was the end. God said to Joseph, "Take that family down to Egypt and get away from Herod." God said to Joseph, "It's safe, you know, bring the family back home." And even in the instance of our Savior, God led through the man. And that's still His plan. The wife's job is to submit. The wife's job is to follow. Our job is to lead. God will hold her responsible for whether or not she followed. God will hold us responsible for where we led. And I'll tell you, if that doesn't keep you on your knees, nothing would. One day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, men, we will answer to God for our family. Because we are responsible. Our wives will answer to God for whether or not they followed us. The Bible is plainly teaching that even if a Christian woman is married to an unbeliever, that she must submit to him and follow him in order that he, by her conversation or by her life, may be won to the Lord. Her job is to follow, our job is to lead, but God will hold us responsible for where we lead. Then let's talk about the physical for just a minute. With this, we'll begin to wind up. We're over the outer marker coming in. One of the great areas of problems in marriage today is the area of sex. We need to recognize that sex is not in and of itself bad. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 27 and 28, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, this command was given by God before sin had ever entered the world. This was given before the fall. Therefore, sex was something which God had in mind and has nothing at all to do with sin, but is, as the Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, the bed is holy and undefiled. Therefore, the sexual act within itself is a gift of God, and only as it is misused or perverted does it become sin. And a good sexual adjustment in marriage is primarily a husband's do-it-yourself project. Recently, they ran a study on American married women, and 80% of the American married women who were polled said that they did not have a satisfactory sexual relationship. 8 out of 10. Now, that's a pretty high percentage. They went further and did some checking with medical doctors and found that, hi, Ms. Orr. Ma'am, I'll tell you, you wouldn't enjoy this. This is just for the fellers. That's perfectly all right. I'll tell you, the ladies are just around the corner. The seminar starts at 4. We'll have a break at 3:30. But I tell you, my sweet wife is just around the corner, and you'll enjoy her. Yeah, just around the corner. You'll find her there in one of the rooms. Uh-huh. Never can tell, can you? They checked these 8 out of 10 women and found that less than 5% of them had anything wrong with them physiologically. less than 5% of the 80% had anything wrong physically wrong with them that would keep them from having a satisfactory sexual adjustment. Therefore, the balance of them, it was a psychological problem. Now, the psychological problem may have been caused by their childhood, may have been caused by their upbringing, may have been caused by some bad sexual experience they had when they were young. But generally, it's caused by an insensitive and stupid husband. That's the reason I say that a good sexual adjustment is primarily a husband's do-it-yourself project. Even if psychologically they're as fouled up as a can of worms in this area, if a man is tender and kind and patient, he can bring the thing around to the place where it ought to be, and the smart men that I know will pass up a momentary pleasure now for greater pleasure later on. I think there's some basic things we need to understand about this, and I really don't know any way to approach it except just straight on. I think we need to recognize that the sex act to a man is basically physical. And I suppose God made us that way because we're the aggressors. You know, we're made to be the aggressors in this. But to a woman, it's far more than physical because it also is emotional and spiritual. It's the one way that she has of totally giving herself to someone else. And it means much more to a woman than it does to a man from that standpoint. Therefore, if a woman is not emotionally in tune with her husband, she cannot be to him sexually what she would like to be or what he would like for her to be, because it's not simply a physical act to her, but an emotional act and a spiritual act. Are we being invaded again? And if you intend to have sexual activity with your wife, if you're smart, you'll learn how to turn the thermostat up when you leave the house in the morning so the furnace will be burning when you get home at night. You know, you need to make an early start. Don't wait till you get in the bedroom, get your pajamas on to suddenly get the idea. I'd say no later than supper time. You ought to let her know sort of what you have in mind, because it takes women longer to warm up, and this is just the nature of them. And they need to, you know, get the idea and be mulling it over and be thinking about it. But, you know, we're mostly like rabbits. You know, we're ready and we're ready. And the same way we're through, you know. But women need a great deal more foreplay than a man does. And also, this may surprise you, but they need afterplay. And, you know, we'd like to be like rabbits. We're through, pop over on our back and go to sleep. But a woman needs, at that point, the tenderness and the caress of her husband, even as she did at the start. And then we also need to recognize that women do not climax generally as quickly as men. And if a man is to satisfy his wife, he must learn to wait. He must learn to be patient and give her the attention that she needs in this area. And the facts are that good girls do have sexual needs. You know, we thought for a long time that it wasn't very ladylike, but God has built women with sexual needs just like He's built us. It's just a little more complex process, and a man needs to be smart enough to figure that out and to work in the direction that he needs to go in order that she may have the satisfying sexual experience that God intended for her to have. There are five words, which I hope you'll remember, and if you will, they'll help you in your sexual relationship. Don't be hurried. That's one. Don't be crude. Don't be rude. Don't be impatient. And don't be selfish. Now, if you remember those five words and work at them, it will make a difference. Well, what are the alternatives? If you do not fulfill your wife's emotional needs, if you do not take your place spiritually as the head of the home, if you do not provide physically as you ought for the family, what are the alternatives? Well, the alternatives are these, really. One of them is that God will lose an important tool in his hand for evangelizing the world, that is, a Christian family. And you will become a fragmented personality. And your effectiveness will certainly be blunted. So I'd recommend that you try and fulfill the needs of your wife in order that the family might be what it ought to be. I want to share with you 8 types of neurotic husbands. And I share this not because I think any of you fit the category, because I know that you're all well-adjusted and good husbands. But in dealing with other people, you might run into some of these and you can recognize them then. The first one is the explosive, domineering, and argumentative husband. Now, that old boy needs help because he is a neurotic. Now, he's the kind of guy that flies off the handle at the slightest provocation, and he'd rather switch than fight, if you know what I mean. The second kind is the compulsive. Now, this takes many forms. But generally, it's the kind of an old boy that instead of acting rationally as men are supposed to, you know, he's compulsive in what he does. He just gets the idea, and almost before he's thought about it, he does it. Well, he needs help. You know, he's a neurotic. He's in trouble. The third kind is the uncommunicative. Now, that's the old boy who thinks that the big, strong, silent type is still in. But fellas, that's out. And if a fella is uncommunicative, it probably shows that he is tremendously insecure as a male and therefore is neurotic and he needs help. The fourth kind is the child husband. Now, this is the old boy that what he really wanted was a mother, you know, and so he just exchanged one type of apron strings for another. And women do not want to be mothers to their husbands. They want to be mothers to their children. And an old boy that wants his wife to mother him is also a neurotic, and he needs help. And then there's the hypochondriac. That's the old boy who gets attention, you know, by always being sick, and he's the kind of a guy that carries around a suitcase full of pills, and he's a neurotic. You know, something wrong with that guy. And then there's the passive, silent, or retreating husband. That's the fellow that not only is he uncommunicative, but he always wants to go off in the study by himself and close the door, you know, and he wants her to take care of the kids and not to bother him. And what he wants to do is just sort of be off by himself. He's in trouble. You know, probably a guy like that shouldn't have married in the first place. And he's a neurotic. And then there's the playboy. Now, the playboy has several faces. Sometimes he takes the face of motorcycles, you know. There are people who are playboys with motorcycles. And there are people who are playboys with hot rods. And there are people who are playboys with girls and women, and they chase women. But they're all the same kind of a guy. You know, they're playboys. And they do not want to grow up and take the male responsibility that they're supposed to take as a husband. And they want to continue to be kids and playboys, and they're neurotic, and they need help. They're in trouble. The playboy. And then the eighth kind is that neurotic tightwad. Now, he's the old boy that's going to run the family with an iron hand by holding on to the purse strings. And he's the guy who'll spend anything that he wants for himself, you know, for golf or fishing or hunting or any of that kind of thing. But when it comes to the family, boy, you know, we're going to stay with the budget, and if you don't shape up, I'm not going to give you any money. You know, that guy's in trouble, and he needs help. Now, I hope that if you run into any like this, that you'll be able to recognize them and know that they need help and be able to encourage them. Let's see what I'll do in closing. Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll talk about the 10 commandments for husbands, and then we'll quit. And this will be sort of a review. The first one is, treat your wife with strength and gentleness. You wouldn't believe where I got this. I'm going to tell you. We were down in Frederick, Oklahoma last weekend and had 6 churches cooperating. Frederick is a town of 6,000 people. And we had the First Christian Church, First Presbyterian Church, First Methodist Church, First Baptist Church, and 2 other Baptist churches cooperating. We took 44 couples and 12 single people in there, and we blitzed that town Friday night and Saturday. You know, hit them with everything but the kitchen sink. Had 44 home meetings in that little town with about 15 to 20 in each home that night. Well, the guy in my home meeting was a Presbyterian preacher. And he handed me a little packet when we got ready to break up and go home. And he said, take a look at this when you get home. So I got the motel, opened up, looked at it. And it was a series of cartoons that are called Mr. Q. And they'll have a little cartoon like this, you know, and then a little poem at the end of it. I just got tickled about those about 1 o'clock in the morning reading them. And so next morning I saw him at breakfast, and I said, where in the world did you get those? He said, oh, I draw those. And I said, really? He said, yeah. And I said, what do you do with them? Well, I put them in the Frederick paper and the Altus paper. So when I got home, I had a letter from him, and he'd taken the Ten Commandments for husbands and had written a little verse for each one. And I called him on the phone. I said, friend, do you reckon you could draw a little cartoon for Mr. Q and put that verse on it on transparency? If you get that to me, I'll take it down to Florida, and I'll tell those fellows where it came from. This old boy's name is Reverend Alan Hawley Brown. He's a pastor of the First Presbyterian Church down in Frederick, Oklahoma. And he got these to me yesterday, day before yesterday, so I brought them down. First commandment is, treat your wife with strength and gentleness. He said, a husband's first commandment is to save his life from stress, to treat his wife and all his love with strength and gentleness. Isn't that great? I think the old boy did well. The second commandment is to give ample praise and reassurance. Ample praise and reassurance. Can you all read that? A husband who expects a wife accomplishments to raise soon finds the way and learns the tact to reassure with praise. I think that's pretty cute, don't you? The third commandment is define areas of responsibility. A marriage seldom will succeed or last indefinitely unless the husband can define responsibility. Decide what she's going to take care of and what you're going to take care of, and you stay out of her bailiwick and let her stay out of your bailiwick. That's a real help. Four, avoid criticism. A man who lives in harmony is one who deems it wise to be discreet with positive bent if he must criticize. You know, we talked about that. Be careful. I think that old boy got the picture, don't you? The fifth commandment is, remember the importance of little things. It doesn't take a lot of wealth, fur coats, and diamond rings if only husbands thoughtfully remember little things. You see what he's got behind his back? What is that? Huh? Got him a flower too, hadn't he? Six, give her a sense of security. How about that? To be a husband adequately, his role to realize a woman's need to feel secure, a man must recognize. Give her a sense of security. Seven, recognize her need of togetherness. A husband and a wife, it's true, all kinds of storms can weather if they can learn to recognize the need to be together. If you fellows ever pray for me and my marriage relationship, this is where I'd like for you to zero in, right there. Because it seems that if somebody's going to take a back seat in my life, it's the family. And I think the reason that the family does probably is because I know I can get away with it. If the business takes a back seat, I feel it economically. If the ministry takes a back seat, other people begin to bug me. But you know, I can sort of let the family slide and get away with it for a while. The other night, Irma and I were in bed together just before going to sleep. And I said, honey, you know, when we get back out of Florida and get through with that meeting in Oklahoma University Tuesday night and our house guest that comes in Wednesday and the home meeting we've got Friday night, you know, maybe we ought to take a little time off together. I said, how long has it been since we were off, just the two of us? And she said, you mean without ministry or anything? I said, yeah. She thought a minute and she said, would you believe the honeymoon? I said, now, honey. I said, last year when we were in New Zealand, you and I went off down to Mount Cook by ourselves. She said, yeah, that was a year and 3 months ago, and we were there overnight. And we got to laughing about it. Of course, it's true, you know, and that's bad.
That's bad. I guess you ought to take some time off with your wife, you know, every 6-7 years, whether you need it or not. Well, the eighth thing is, recognize the validity of her moods. Can you read that mood indicator? That really tickles me. Kiss me. All's well. I'm happy. Go away. Don't say anything. I'm tired. And I'll tell you, when you come home at night, fellas, you better test the water to see what it's like. If she's hurting, hurt with her. You know, if she's gay, be gay with her. Find out what her mood is and get with it. Because that will save you all kinds of problems. And if her mood is go away, then, man, get lost. Go find you a place and do something else. And then the ninth thing is, cooperate with her in every effort to improve your marriage. Now, I know this is hard. As days go by, a marriage tends to settle in a groove unless both partners give some thought the marriage to improve. But if she says to you someday, honey, I just read a tremendous article in Reader's Digest on marriage, and I'd like you to read it. Now, do not reply to her, wait a minute, baby, we've got a perfect marriage anyway, and what do I need to read that junk for? No. Say, hey, I appreciate it, where is it? You know, read the joking thing. You might even learn something, you know. But the fact that you respond positively says to her that you are still concerned about the marriage, that it's important to you, that it's meaningful to you, and you're willing to put out a little effort to try and improve it if there's any place for improvement. And the tenth thing is, discover her particular individual needs and try to meet them. And women are basically different, and they want to be. You know, no woman wants to be like another woman. And that's the reason they don't want to meet their dress on the street or anything like that, you know. And so find out what her individual particular needs are and then try to meet them. It says, discovery of her personal needs will please a loving wife, and striving then to meet them is a challenge all through life. And bear in mind that the marriage relationship is a lifelong relationship and one which has to be worked at. Now, do we have any questions before we blow the whistle? Yes. The erotic husbands, all right. I think that the first thing in overcoming it is to recognize that it exists. And then, after having recognized that it does exist, begin to work on it in a conscious way. And of course, if a fella is passive and silent or retreating, the tendency is, particularly if he has an aggressive wife, is that their two personalities are misfitted for the roles they're playing. And unless you're very careful, you know, she'll begin to dominate and he'll just be the silent, retreating type. But the completeness of personality comes, I believe, through the knowledge of Jesus. In Ephesians 4:13, the way Berkeley puts it is this: till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which produces completeness of personality. And I think as we get to know Jesus Christ better, that the personality change that is needed, he alone can make. And I don't think that he's going to turn a basically passive guy into a tiger, but I think he can at least bring him to the point in communication where he's acceptable to his wife. And neither do I think he's going to take a tiger and turn him into a pussycat, but he can at least put a leash on him, you know, and get him slowed down where his wife can live with him. But I think the key to it is a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. Does that help any? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Well, of course, Genesis 18:19. You got that, didn't you?
Yes.
All right. Ephesians 5. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And incidentally, you can measure a woman's submission to Jesus Christ by her submission to her husband. A woman who is not submissive to her husband is at the same time disobedient to Jesus. Verse 24. Therefore... No, 23, for as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Well, now that's pretty plain, isn't it? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. I think that would give you probably all you need. If you'd like to go into the book of Colossians, you'll find the same truth pointed out in the last part of the third chapter of Colossians. Anybody else have a question? Yes, Brett. Well, of course, what you need to do again is to recognize it, and then it's a matter of working on it. I think that if both parties recognize a problem and are willing to work on it together, man, it can work out, you know. But it just takes work. If they're uncommunicative, you just got to draw them out. Just keep drawing them out and draw them out and draw them out. There's a reason why they are, and probably it's a basic insecurity. But as you continue to build the support, the ego support, then they'll begin to come on out. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Jack. Oh, treat your wife with strength and gentleness. Incidentally, you don't need to take them down because I've got them printed for you up here. Yeah, and that's the next thing I wanted to say, that when we're dismissed, you can come by here and pick up a set of this. I think there's about 3 pages of it, which will give you a lot of the information that we've covered so that you can refer to it, including these 10 commandments. Yes, sir.
Certain times of the month, women are irrational and grouchy.
Well, yeah. Recognize the validity of her moods and then try and roll with the punches. You know, recognize that this is going to happen, that it's a fact, and then deal with it that way. You know, you cannot try and out-argue her about it. And you can't just point out to her, well, honey, you're acting irrational, because that doesn't help any, because, you know, the facts are she is acting irrational, but so what? And if she gets to crying, I would say this to you, that when a woman is crying, there are several things you do not want to do. One is you do not want to try and reason with her. And you do not want to walk off and leave her. And you do not want to fuss at her. Because whether it's your fault or whether it's not your fault, when a woman's crying, what you want to do is take her in your arms and tell her, honey, it's going to be all right. Because that's about all you can do and get away with it. That's about it. And I think you need to recognize the validity of her moods and learn to work with them, learn to live with them. You're not going to change her. But just recognize that this is a fact. This is just a part of her being a woman. And therefore, I'm going to have to live with it. And then figure how's the best way you can without getting her stirred up like a hornet's nest. Anybody got any help on that? Suggestions that they might make? Yeah.
They might
be some vitamin deficiency. Well, I know that some cases there is a hormone deficiency, and that hormone shots or hormone pills have been a help in this particular area to help a woman through the period of time with the least amount of emotional trauma. And that's something that you might consider if she recognizes the problem and is willing to get checked. Because oftentimes, particularly as women get a little older. Pardon?
You've got to be out of town. This is a good time.
There's a practical deal, you know. Plan your out-of-town trips. I hadn't thought of that one. I'll keep that in mind. Anybody else have a suggestion on that? Yes.
I think of trying to, if there's a pattern for the reason the wife would cry or get emotionally depressed, you might be able to discover what that is and offer an idea to her. So we find that she is depressed at a certain time or a result of a certain situation, you might be able to.
Of course, I think the depression he's talking about generally comes on because of her period. It's a physiological thing that has emotional overtones. I think that's what you were talking about, wasn't it? Yeah. Pardon? Blaming on the man in the moon, huh? Anybody else have a question or anything you want to add? I appreciate your attention very much. I know that right after lunch is not an easy time. And why don't we have a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for privilege of talking about the marriage relationship which you instituted. And I pray, our God, that you might help us to be the husbands that you would have us to be, in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our marriage relationship. And Lord, I pray that these men, some of them at least, might have the courage to share their evaluation sheet with their wives. And I know that Irma will be encouraging them to do that, share with their husbands. And would ask that before they leave this conference grounds, Lord, they might have some time together, alone, when they could discuss openly the things that are potential problems. And I pray that your healing balm, your love, the power of your Spirit might be in each one of these situations for Jesus' sake. Amen.